Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Happy to be here with you, even though I'm not quite here with you, which I will explain momentarily. And Carla is here with us, Carla Broussard, for 2 hours of Dropped Calls Open Forum. And Carla's here with us and not here with us at the same time as well. I hope things are going well where you actually are, Carla, but let me explain that. I got sent away to Idaho delightfully. I hope I'm having a good time there. Unexpectedly, I didn't know this was coming up. So we did this pre-record with Carlo, and then I said, Carlo, where will you be when this airs? And he's going to be in Ireland defending his thesis. So we're here, but we're elsewhere as well. So welcome, Carlo Broussard.
Well, thanks for having me, Cy. Although it just dawned on me that I think in Ireland they're 8 hours ahead of us or you guys. They're on Pacific time, 6 hours ahead of us here Central. So it may very well be that when this airs, I will either be crying in my pillow because I failed to pass my exam in defense, beating my head against the wall, or I will be Dr. Carlo Broussard. So we shall see.
One of those two outcomes. I hope you have
exactly.
I hope you have a dry pillow that night. I will be praying for a dry pillow.
Thank you, my friend.
Yeah, so defending your thesis to become a doctor of philosophy in philosophy, an actual doctor of philosophy in philosophy. We'll all know soon enough.
Yeah.
Just not today.
Yeah, it should be fun times. I'm looking forward to the conversation with my professors and who are doing the examination. I hope and pray that my training as a Catholic Answers apologist will come into play and assist me in answering and fielding the questions, which I think it will. And hopefully, God willing, in his providence, the limited amount of preparation that I've been able to do due to my busy schedule will suffice.
Well, do you think Catholic Answers, these years that you've been doing this, prepare you just because you're used to getting questions lobbed at you from every direction and you just have to deal with
it? Yes, absolutely. You know, for 8 years now and working full time for Catholic Answers has allowed for me to grow in, I think, the skill of being able to think on my feet, to answer questions, to take in the information, assimilate it conceptually in a nice, clear, persuasive fashion. I think the work at Catholic Answers has assisted me in that, and that's going to come into play whenever I'm able to take the questions from my examiner. So looking forward to it.
I hope it goes well. I think people who have listened to you for a while will know that you are an aficionado of Thomas Aquinas. So does your thesis involve Thomas Aquinas at all? Is he part of it?
Yes, it does. It's divine immutability and the variability of creation, a Thomistic reconciliation.
Oh, you didn't even ask me for any help. That's like my area. I could have totally smoothed the way for you a little bit on that.
It's basically arguing for the compatibility of two essential doctrines or beliefs of classical theism. God can't change, and yet at the same time we say he's free to have done otherwise. God could have created a world with no rational creatures and only plants, right? God could have created an order of providence where none of his apostles rebelled against him and they all stay faithful. And so some philosophers say those two doctrines are incompatible. I'm arguing for their compatibility.
Yeah.
And using Thomistic principles and Thomas Aquinas and Thomistic authors and synthesizing all of that information.
Well, I think you got that right. I would have argued for the same thing. But, you know, you didn't ask me for help, so I hope you pass. But, you know, I think you missed a real opportunity there. I almost gave out the phone number right there, but no, I'm not giving out the phone number because these are calls that came in. We liked the questions. This is how it works. Like, they type the questions in for us. Carlo and I can both see them usually. And not always, but usually we can see them. And sometimes you're like, oh, there's a good one. But then they disappear. The caller goes away. We say, I wish we would have got to answer that one. And then Carlo had the idea, well, let's save them up and do a show of drop calls. So these are calls we were interested in that we didn't get to. We'll start with Chris in Cincinnati. And that's in Ohio, listening on Sacred Heart Radio. Why is there only one incarnation? Why not the Father and the Holy Spirit too? Oh, we're starting off with the easy one.
Yeah, right. So we're going to the heart of the Christian mystery here. So St. Thomas Aquinas, actually, speaking of St. Thomas Aquinas, he actually deals with this in the third part of his Summa Theologiae, question 3, articles 5 through 8. So what I'm going to do here is I'll just kind of summarize his thinking and hopefully do it in a clear fashion. So in article 5, he argues that it's possible each of the three persons could have assumed a human nature. So you could have had the Father assume a human nature, the Holy Spirit assume a human nature, and then, of course, the Word already assumed a human nature. Article 6, he argues that it's possible that all three could have assumed one human nature, that all three persons could have been a subject of action of one human nature. Now, he argues in Article 8 that it was more fitting, not of absolute necessity, but a fittingness, that the Son, the Word, the Son of the Father, would assume a human nature rather than the Father or the Holy Spirit. And he gives three reasons, Cy, for this fittingness. Number one, on account of the union itself. His reasoning is as follows. The Word of God, the second person of the Blessed Trinity, is the exemplar, right? The blueprint, the design, the plan, the archetype of is the exemplar likeness of created things. So created things are created in the likeness of the Word, including humans. And then he goes on to reason, redemption restores that likeness marred by sin. And so therefore, it's fitting for the Word, in whose likeness we were created, for him to become man. And he uses the example of a craftsman who has a concept of what he makes and how the craftsman will restore what he makes when ruined back to the perfection of the idea, right?
Okay.
So the idea is the exemplar likeness, the archetype of what the craftsman makes. Well, in Trinitarian theology, the Word of God, the Son, he's like the idea of the Father. The Father is thinking a thought of himself. And it's in virtue of that thought of himself, the idea of God, the Word of God, it's not a verbal word, it's a mental word, the created things are created by the Father in accord with the likeness of the Word, the mental Word, just like a craftsman's going to create something in accord with the likeness of the mental Word or the idea that he has of the thing he's making. And so whenever that thing is ruined, well, what does the craftsman do? He's going to go, he's going to restore the thing back to the likeness of the perfection of the idea. We human beings were made in the likeness of the mental Word of the Father, the Word of God. We've been marred by sin. So what does the craftsman do? The craftsman goes and he's going to restore that which is created according to the likeness of the mental idea, which is the Word. So it's fitting, Aquinas argues, that the Word take on a human nature to restore human beings back to the likeness to himself. The second reason Aquinas gives is the end of the union. What is the end of this hypostatic union, what we call the union of the two natures in the single person of the Word? Right? What's the end of the incarnation? It's heavenly inheritance. And inheritance goes to sons. So it's fitting that the Son of God become man to make man adopted sons and receive eternal inheritance on account of Jesus' death and resurrection. Oh. And then the third reason Aquinas gives is the sin of Adam. Adam sinned by seeking knowledge outside of God's plan. So it's fitting that he who is knowledge itself, the Word of God, the Son, might lead man back to God, who wandered from God through an inordinate thirst for knowledge. And so man is led back to God by true knowledge through he who is the fullness of knowledge of the Father, and that is the Son. So for those three reasons, Aquinas says, it is most fitting that the Word of God, the second person of the Blessed Trinity, become man in the incarnation, on account of the union itself, of the Word being the exemplar likeness of created things, including humans, the end of the union, which is heavenly inheritance, which belongs to sons, and the sin of Adam, which was seeking knowledge outside of God's plan.
All right, I'll go with Aquinas on that. Good work, Thomas Aquinas. That's fascinating.
Yeah, it's very interesting. It probes it very deeply, and there is a lot there to meditate on in a slower, more thoughtful fashion, and it provides deep thoughts about Trinitarian theology, about Christian revelation, but also can provide a lot of content for prayer and reflection as well for spiritual growth.
Chris, thank you for the question. That brings us right to the break. We'll be right back with more Drop Calls Open Forum with Carlo Broussard on Catholic Answers Live.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite Monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Another great podcast on EWTN Podcast Central is The Family Room. Mari, John, and Craig speak with authors, theologians, and priests and lay leaders to provide your family encouragement, resources, and hope. You can hear The Family Room and other faith-filled podcasts from our friends and affiliates from around the world, all in one place, all free, at EWTN Podcast Central. Visit EWTN.com/radio and click on Podcast Central today.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Carlo Broussard is our guest. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. And Carlo is the maker of a wonderful podcast about the Sunday readings each week. And he's covering all 3 years. We're, I guess, about halfway through. Now we're about halfway through year two. Wow, you're halfway through your three-year journey, Carlo.
That's right. Sunday, yeah, we're... That's right. We're a year and a half through the three-year cycle, so we're halfway through year B, I suppose, perhaps. So when this episode airs, will be the episode that will be going live for the Sunday Catholic Word will be for the 11th Sunday of Ordinary Time, and that'll be for June 16th, Sunday, June 16th. And in this particular episode, I'll be looking at the second reading and the gospel reading. The second reading is taken from 2 Corinthians 5, 6 through 10. That's where St. Paul talks about how we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. He talks about how we desire to be away from the body and at home with the Lord, which is often a verse appealed to by Protestants who object to the doctrine of purgatory. They seem to think in this text, Paul is saying, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, and that doesn't seem to leave any room for purgatory. So I respond to that objection. And then also I look at what Paul says concerning how we will be judged based upon what we have done in the body, whether good or evil. And that brings up into play the causal effect that our good works have on receiving eternal life at judgment, which is a key hot topic for Catholic Protestant dialogues. And then in the gospel reading, we read in Mark chapter 4, verses 26 through 34, Cy, how our Lord explains everything in parables to all the peoples, but then he explains everything in private to the apostles. And that relates to the topic of sacred tradition, because in the private explanation, our Lord gives the proper meaning and understanding of what he says. And that relates to the sacred tradition, because part of what we believe to be a part of sacred tradition is not only some things that are distinct from and not found within the boundaries of the sacred page, but also the very meaning of our Lord's words written down in the sacred page, the very interpretation or the appropriate meaning of Jesus's phrase, eat my flesh, drink my blood, that is a part of the sacred tradition. And that comes to light when we start meditating on and reflecting on the gospel reading for the upcoming 11th Sunday of Ordinary Time, year B.
You get it each Thursday. It drops at SundayCatholicWord.com or wherever you get your podcast. You can look for the Sunday Catholic Word. You can also go to MrSundayCatholic.com if you want, Mr. Sunday Catholic.
And Mr. Sunday Podcast.
Mr. Sunday Podcast is what I said, but what did I – no, I'm sorry.
I think it's MrSundayPodcast.com. Yeah, I think that's right. What it is. SundayCatholicWord.com MrSundayPodcast.com. Yeah.
Look up Mr. Sunday, Mr.
Maybe Darren can fact check me on that. He can Google it real quick.
Darren, fact check both
even,
of us.
I don't even know.
This is a disaster. Because there's two problems here. One, I'm me. Second, Carlo's getting ready to defend his dissertation. So that's
my
not a lot of brain
mush.
Power. Mr. Sunday, he's typing it in for me. MrSundayPodcast.com. All right.
There it is. I was right, man.
All right. Next question comes from Aiden. And I'm sorry we didn't get to speak with Aiden. Aiden is 9 years old in Dallas, Texas, and was listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. And Aiden asked this, Carlo, if Satan had not fallen, would humans have fallen?
Yeah, this is an excellent question. I mean, consider, Cy, how deep this question is coming from a 9-year-old man, that a 9-year-old is thinking this deeply about theology. So this is a fact question, right? And ultimately, we don't know. Like, yeah. Is it possible that there be an order of providence where all of the angels that God creates obey God and say yes to God, and then you also have humans, would those humans fall? Well, we just don't know if that would – it all depends on what God would will for that order of providence. But if the question is possible, is it possible that humans could fall even though Satan had not fallen? The answer would be yes. So just because Satan has fallen, doesn't necessarily entail that humans are going to fall. You can have Satan, you know, or any angel, all the angels that God creates, remaining in friendship with God, God creating humans, mm-hmm. and God permitting those humans to use their free will to say no to him. That's a possibility. So it could be the case that humans could still fall, even though they would not have had this sort of exterior temptation from the devil.
Aiden, thank you very much. I hope that you'll call again. I'm sorry we didn't get to speak with you. It's an open forum, but all these calls dropped. They called on open forum days, and we didn't get to their call before they dropped. So we saved them up, and now we're giving them to Carlo. Nick was in Florida when he called, listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Nick asked this, Carlo, how do I respond to a second grader who doesn't understand why women can't be priests? I gave the typical answer about the apostles, but got pushback. What do I do now?
Yeah, so, you know, my initial response was going to be simply explain to the second grader, well, Jesus ordained men, and that's what he wants us to do, to imitate him in ordaining men. But he got some pushback, so how might we go a little bit further? Well, here's one thought, Cy. You could talk about what the priesthood is not about. Right.
Okay.
So to be a priest is not simply about good preaching or teaching. Women can do that. It's not simply about being a great administrator. Women can do that. And it's not about being a great people person. Women can do that. That's not what the priesthood is essentially. Are those things involved in priestly ministry? Sure. But that's not what constitutes a priest as a priest. So that leads to the question, well, what is the priesthood about? Well, what the priesthood is about is signifying the male Jesus, right? Now, what does signifying mean for a second grader? Well, you got a stop sign. What does the stop sign tell you, second grader? It tells you to stop, okay? That's what signals mean. So what is the priesthood about? It's about having a sign of the male Jesus. Only a man can do that. Can only have a man to signify, to represent, or to be the sign of the male Jesus. And that's what it means to be a sacrament. It's a sensible, perceptible sign, something that we can sense that communicates what it signifies. Well, in order to have the male Jesus, the person of Jesus, you have to have the male priest to sign that reality, to give us a sign of that reality. And also, you can use this line of reasoning. Well, Jesus is the bridegroom. The church is the bride. The priest is related to the church, like Jesus is related to the church. So just as Jesus is the bridegroom, the church is the bride, you need a male to represent Jesus as the bridegroom to be in this mystical marriage with the church, the bride. If you have a woman standing in as the male Jesus in the position of the bridegroom, then you have a discrepancy because a woman is not a bridegroom. You need a man to be the bridegroom in relation to the church, the bride. And so these are ways in which we could try to teach a second grader, maybe perhaps thinking a little bit slower and a little bit clearer as to maybe translating the language, taking some time to unpack it. But those would be sort of the simplified lines of reasoning that I think we could employ in order to try and explain to a second grader and anybody else why women cannot be priests.
Nick, thank you very much. Appreciate the call and the question. I'm sorry we didn't get to speak with you. This one came from Greg in Dayton, Ohio. He was listening on 820 AM. Where in the Bible does it... I guess we're stuck on this. Where in the Bible does it say that women can't be priests?
Yes. And, you know, I intentionally included this one because it is related to the previous question, but it is different. And it prompts us to think more about this issue. So the previous question was, why can't women be priests? Okay. And that pertains to the theology, the theological explanation for the church's position on this. And this brings up another issue, sort of the, you know, the demand for biblical evidence that women cannot be priests. So to the answer to the question is nowhere. We don't find in the Bible our Lord giving an explicit instruction that women cannot be priests. So this raises an important question. What's the implication of this? If this question is simply curiosity, then we don't have a problem here. Because if someone is just simply asking, well, is there any biblical evidence for this teaching of the church, like an explicit instruction? Well, the answer is no. And so that's fine, right? Because we don't operate on the principle of sola scriptura. We look to sacred tradition as well as a source of binding authority for what we are to believe. And then, of course, the magisterium and interpreting sacred scripture and sacred tradition. Now, if this question is asked with the implication that we shouldn't believe the proposition that women cannot be priests because there is nothing in the Bible that says so, well, then we got some problems. So consider this logical consequence. If we shouldn't believe this proposition because the Bible doesn't say so, well, then we shouldn't believe the book of Hebrews is inspired by God, because the Bible never says Hebrews is inspired by God. If we shouldn't believe this proposition, namely that women cannot be priests, because the Bible doesn't say so, well, then we shouldn't believe divine revelation ceased with the death of the last apostle, because the Bible never says so. So this line of reasoning illustrates sort of the problematic principle that's driving the question, right? The principle is, we should not believe that which the Bible does not speak of. Well, that's going to lead to some absurd consequences for all Christians,
yeah,
right, who believe the Bible is inspired and stuff. Now, this leads me finally to the problematic assumption here, which I just articulated. We shouldn't believe anything that's not found in the Bible. The first problem, it assumes there is no apostolic tradition, right, because the hidden premise there is, only the Bible is our infallible rule of faith. Well, that just begs the question against Catholics and Orthodox as well, who believe that there are apostolic traditions that are binding for us in an infallible way. And so that's the first problem with this assumption, the sola scriptura principle. It's just assuming there is no apostolic tradition. But that's an issue of debate. We could provide evidence, 2 Thessalonians 2:15, 2 Thessalonians 3:6, where Paul clearly articulates traditions that are infallibly binding on Christians in a way that's equivalent to the binding authority of sacred scripture itself. And then the second problem with this assumption is that it assumes there is no authority that succeeds the apostles to teach us the implications of scripture. So if you're operating on the principle that we only look to the Bible as an infallible source for us to believe something, that implies that there's no apostolic authority succeeding the apostles to bind our consciences in what it teaches, i.e. a magisterium. So that's another problem with this assumption, which we would have to debate and have conversations about. Is there evidence for such an authority succeeding the apostles and the bishops who succeed Peter and the apostles? in the first century and into the second century? And we would answer as Catholics, yes, there is authority. And if that is the case, well, then we can believe things based upon what the magisterium teaches us, even though it is not found in the Bible. So that's how I would answer this question.
All right. Greg, thank you. I hope that that was helpful to you. I'm just going to look ahead and see if there is the next one. No, the next one is not about women priests. All right. So we've got a question up coming up from Calvin in New York that does not involve the question of women priests. But normally we ask for your calls on these open forums. But today we're just doing calls that came in. We were interested in answering them, but we didn't get to talk to the person on the line for one reason or another. Either the host or someone else here in this building or the person themselves dropped the line, so to speak, and we weren't able to talk with them. So we'll continue with Drop Calls Open Forum with Carla Broussard on Catholic Answers Live right after this. When the resurrected Jesus appeared to disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him until the breaking of the bread. The same is true today. In the Holy Eucharist, we really meet Jesus. In The Eucharist is Really Jesus, author Joe Heschmeyer explains how knowing Jesus in the Eucharist is the key to understanding all of Christian faith. Order your copy of The Eucharist is Really Jesus today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore.
Our Lord needs articulate defenders of the truth to spread the joy of the Catholic faith. Catholic Answers Monthly Giving Club, Society 315, helps you fulfill the call in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. For as little as $10 a month, you'll help Catholics grow in faith, bring lapsed Catholics home, and lead non-Catholics to the truth. Go to casociety315.com and join today.
As we read the Gospels, every Christian faces the question again and again, what does Jesus mean? Getting the answer right is critical to both growth in holiness and fruitful evangelization. Want to know Jesus better so you can introduce him to your friends? Then it's time to get serious about understanding his words. Why not join Catholic Answers for our 10th annual Apologetics Conference? Learn from me the parables, sermons, and conversations of Jesus Christ, September 26th through 29th, right here in sunny San Diego. Learn from our guests, Dr. Scott Hahn and Kimberly Hahn, Dr. Ray Guarendi, Father Sebastian Walsh, Billy Junker, Father Paul Check, and, of course, all of your favorite Catholic Answers apologists. It'll be 4 days of fun, faith, fellowship, and a live radio show. Seats are still available, but going fast, visit CatholicAnswersConference.com or call 1-888-291-8000 today. Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Hey, we got a great big conference coming up, and it's going to be a really good one. Carlo, our guest today, Carlo Broussard, will be one of the speakers there. And we'll have Scott and Kimberly Hahn will be speakers there. Father Sebastian Walsh, who really you should see sometime. He's just wonderful. And just all of our guys will be there. We'll do the radio show, have all the usual fun that we have. And we'd love it if you'd come. It's always the last full weekend in September. So in September of this year, we'll be at the Hyatt. And you get a great deal on the hotel room when you sign up. For our national apologetics conference, learn from me the parables and sermons, the parables, sermons, and conversations of Jesus Christ. That's September 26th through 29th. Learn all about it. Make your reservations at CatholicAnswersConference.com. All right, we're taking drop calls today. These are folks we didn't get to talk to, but we sure liked their question. And this one came from Calvin in New York, who was watching on YouTube. Do we pray to saints? Or do we pray with saints?
Yeah, good question. I was actually having this conversation last night, not the night before this is airing, but the night before we're actually recording this, with a gentleman where he was trying to offer a proposed clarification for our Protestant brothers and sisters who get hung up with this terminology of praying to the saints, that we pray with the saints. But the implication of his statement was that we're not praying to the saints, or we're not invoking them. And so I think there is some need for clarification here. So first thing to point out is that the language of praying to the saints is popular language for asking the saints to pray for us. The official magisterial language is the invocation of the saints. We invoke the saints for their prayers for us. We invoke them to intercede, which is basically we request them to intercede for us. That's what we mean colloquially within our universe of discourse as Catholics when we use the terminology of praying to the saints. And often in conversations with our Protestant brothers and sisters, it's important that we clarify that language, because praying to the saints is always immediately equated with worship or adoration. This is why they will charge us as Catholics of being guilty of idolatry when we quote unquote pray to the saints. But once we can clarify the use of language, that can go a long way in conversation. Now, with regard to using the language of praying to the saints or praying with the saints, well, once we clarify that language, we can see that quote unquote praying to the saints, i.e., asking them to pray for us, is not simply praying with the saints. Is it true that we pray with the saints when we worship the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, together in Mass? The answer is yes, because as the book of Revelation teaches us, John in his heavenly vision, he sees the blessed in heaven worshiping before the throne of the Lamb, worshiping the Lamb. And we know, given our Catholic theology of the Mass, that that heavenly reality is made present in the Mass where we are worshiping the Lamb Jesus with the saints. And so we do indeed pray with the saints, but that does not exclude what we also believe, namely that the saints pray for us and that we request their prayers for us, normally under the language or the label of praying to the saints. But simply what we mean by that is requesting them to pray for us. So it's going to be a matter of both and here, not either or.
Calvin, thank you. Appreciate the question. This one comes from Josh in Maryland, who was also watching on YouTube. Josh asks this, Carlo. In the Martyrdom of Perpetua, it says that she had a vision of her brother suffering and then another where he no longer was. Is this an early account for purgatory? Are there other documented accounts of purgatory in the first 300 years of the church?
So with regard to the first answer, the answer is yes. It is an early account that provides early Christian testimony of belief in purgatory. So the Martyrdom of Perpetua and Felicity dates to about AD 203. And within that document, Perpetua has a dream or a vision of her dead brother Dinocrates, who is dirty and suffering. And Dinocrates, if my memory serves me correctly, died fairly young, about 7 years old or so. And upon waking, she prays for Dinocrates, that he may be relieved of his suffering. And so here's how Perpetua describes it. Dinocrates going out from a gloomy place where there were several others, and he was very thirsty with a filthy countenance and pallid color, and the wound on his face that he had when he died. He had some kind of skin-eating disease there. Goes on to say, 7 years of age, he died miserably with the disease, and for him I made prayer after this dream or vision that she had of Dinocrates. And she states, I knew that my brother was in suffering. Then she goes on, I made my prayer for my brother day and night, groaning and weeping that he might be granted to me. Then she goes on to describe how Dinocrates, with a clean body well clad, was finding refreshment. And he went away from the water to play joyously as children do, and I awoke. And so Perpetua describes how Dinocrates is appearing to her as being dirty and suffering. She makes prayer upon waking, and then later has another vision of Dinocrates being clean. And so this definitely shows that Perpetua understood her brother to be suffering in the afterlife, and that her prayers helped relieve such suffering. And it wasn't just prayers to show like affection for her deceased brother. Rather, they were specifically offered to bring to completion the suffering or bring to an end the suffering that he was experiencing. And furthermore, as I point out in my book, Purgatory is for Real, where I have this quote and I articulate it and explain it and give some commentary, she believes that her prayers are going to be applied to Dionysus in the afterlife immediately and not merely on the last day. The implication being that she believed there's an interim post-mortem state of existence where those who die in friendship with Christ, who haven't achieved perfect holiness yet, are going to undergo some form of suffering in order to be purified, and how our prayers here can assist those undergoing that suffering. Now, the other part of the question, as you mentioned, Cy, was, are there any other early Christian testimony in the first 300 years of the church? And the answer is yes. We can actually go even further back than the martyrdom of Perpetua, where we have gravesite inscriptions dating to about AD 150. Here's one inscription that's very popular. It says, "My mother is Eucharist and my father is Pius. I pray you, O brethren, to pray when you come here." So this is like the deceased person putting this on their gravesite. "So when you, the living, come to visit me here, to ask in your common prayers the Father and the Son, may it be in your minds to remember, dear Agape, that the omnipotent God may keep Agape safe forever." So notice the deceased person assumes that Christians are going to come to that grave and pray for the deceased person. Another popular inscription on a tombstone dates to about AD 190, and it's one of Abercius, a bishop of Hierapolis, and he says in there, in the inscription, "Everyone who agrees with what is inscribed there, pray for Abercius." And so the idea here, Cy, is if Christians believed in the mid to late second century that their prayers can assist the deceased Christians, then surely they did not believe that such a deceased Christian would be in heaven, because there's no prayers needed for the blessed in heaven. And surely they did not believe that such a person would be in hell, because the prayers cannot affect those in hell. And so this testifies to the early Christian belief in some postmortem state of existence where our prayers for them can assist them, which would seem to imply they understood that there would be some unrest, some kind of suffering. Why would your prayers need to be offered for them unless they were experiencing some sort of suffering or unrest? And so you at least have implicit aspects of our understanding of the doctrine of purgatory.
Wow, that is fascinating. I'm really glad that you asked the question, Josh. I appreciate that. And these calls are calls that came to us when we were having open forum and people could call and ask their question, but we didn't get to the call. For one reason or another, it dropped. That's why we call it a Drop Calls open forum. Carlo Broussard is our guest. We'll be back with more questions for him right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Hang on. We'll be right back with more Catholic Answers Live.
The Catechism defines evangelization as the proclamation of Christ and his gospel by word and the testimony of life. But what does that look like in real life? It looks like St. Paul street evangelists out in the public square sharing the good news. We're a Catholic nonprofit that starts conversations by handing out free sacramentals. Then we employ our method of listen, befriend, proclaim, and invite. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
Carry the faith wherever you go. Catch up with the latest news from Washington, D.C., the Vatican, and the world on all of our EWTN news platforms, including EWTN Pro-Life Weekly, the Catholic News Agency, and EWTN News In Depth. Download the EWTN app at EWTNapps.com today.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Carla Broussard is our guest. Purgatory is for Real is the book that where you can read all about what Carla was just mentioning. You can check it out. Looking at purgatory from several different angles, but including that historical angle. Where is it in the history of the church? That was fascinating stuff. That was really interesting to hear all that early church testimony to purgatory. And I'm one of those people that when you say early second century, I have to go, okay, what is that? And that's the
the
mid-100s.
Yeah, the gravesite inscriptions are the earliest testimonies that we have to this understanding of a postmortem state of existence, neither heaven or hell, where our prayers here on earth can assist them. You don't necessarily have there in those gravesite inscriptions a full-blown understanding of a suffering in the afterlife, although you can see it implied. But we do have, with the martyrdom of Perpetua and Felicity, this idea of a postmortem suffering. And that's also in the writings of Clement of Alexandria at the turn of the 3rd century, which would have been about AD 200, where he explicitly articulates a postmortem purification. Mm-hmm. And so that's an early reference to a further understanding of certain aspects of the doctrine of purgatory.
Just while we're on this, just because I'm curious, is that kind of like just a continuation of what pagans and Jews would have believed anyways? You know, like this kind of this is not an invention so much of Christianity as an affirmation of what people kind of intuited before, or is it brand new?
Yeah, it's not brand new. The idea of some sort of postmortem suffering to make up for sins in this life, that's actually present, as I point out in my book, Purgatory is for Real, in non-Christian religions. And it's even present within non-Catholic Christian religions as well. So it's not a uniquely, particularly Catholic thing. It's something that transcends the boundaries of Catholicism. Now, granted, you're not going to find the full-blown doctrine of purgatory in those other belief systems, and you will find a mixture of error as well. But nevertheless, the general idea of a postmortem purification and suffering on account of wrongdoings in this life does transcend the boundaries of Catholicism. And so you have seeds, right, of this teaching of the church found in those other belief systems, which the church offers greater clarity on in her infallible teaching on the issue.
All right, let's take another question. This one came from Edward in Mesa, Arizona. He was listening to EWTN on channel 130, Sirius XM satellite radio. And I wanted to ask you this, Carlo, how do you reconcile papal primacy and the necessity to submit to the Roman pontiff, and salvation only coming from the Lord?
Yeah, it's a good question. And I would begin my response by saying submission to the Pope doesn't logically entail the belief that the Pope saves. And the reason why I say that is because there seems to be an implied assumption in the question as if the Pope saves us, which, of course, would be in conflict with the belief that Jesus saves us, right? But we don't believe that the Pope saves us. Only Jesus saves us. Now, perhaps Edward might refine his question / objection a bit and say, well, you know, don't you believe that submission to the Pope is necessary for salvation in the sense that this is something that we ought to do in order to be saved? And we would answer yes, provided that we understand clearly what we mean by, quote unquote, necessary for salvation. So I would begin to articulate that in saying that submission to the Pope does logically entail the belief that Jesus has instituted a position of authority that the Pope possesses. And this being the case, given this divine revelation, it's necessary to submit to this leadership role out of love for Christ. And if I know it's given to me by Christ and I willfully reject it, well, then ultimately I'm rejecting Jesus and thereby making myself subject to damnation. To reject the gift is to reject the gift willfully, is to reject the gift giver. So in that sense, it is necessary for salvation to submit to the Bishop of Rome because it is something given to us by Christ. Now, if one innocently is innocently ignorant of this truth that Christ has given us this role of leadership that requires our submission, then God's not going to hold that individual accountable. This is what we believe as Catholics. God is just. He has an order of providence where for some, he permits them to fall short honestly of the conclusion and the intellectual knowledge that the Bishop of Rome is the successor to Peter, who has the authority invested to him by Christ, and we need to submit. And so God's not going to hold that individual accountable and damn him for something that he's not responsible or culpable for. But given the revelation that Christ has instituted the papacy, if one has that truth in his mind and he willfully, freely rejects it, well, then he's rejecting Christ. And in that sense, he's making himself subject to damnation. So we can say submission to the Bishop of Rome is necessary for salvation for those to whom it has been revealed. And that's what we can say in response to that.
Thank you very much, Edward, for that question from Mesa, Arizona. On we go. More questions for Carlo. This one comes from Ron in Tulsa, Oklahoma. Ron, you don't have to call. Just go over to Carlo's house. You're listening on Oklahoma Catholic Radio. You could probably even get nachos if you go to Carlo's house and ask him this question.
That is true.
He'll probably give you nachos.
We just had our adult nachos last night, the night before we were actually recording this episode.
So adults come to your house. And you guys have nachos, and what do you do? Just like this, people ask questions, or do you talk about
something?
That's
right. Oh. Yeah, well, sometimes we do topics where we sit around, hang out. We have food, fellowship, and we hang out in the living room, and we do an open Q&A. Sometimes we have topics. Last night, we did the intercession of the saints for about an hour and 45 minutes, man, just going through the various questions and challenges that arise. It was such a delightful experience. We had about 30. We had five Protestants engaged in the conversation with us. And so it was a delightful experience.
Wonderful. Wonderful. Yeah. All right. So Ron in Tulsa, who didn't make it, apparently, to have the nachos, listening on Oklahoma Catholic Radio, wants to know this. How do we know Jesus isn't using a metaphor when he says that he is the bread in John 6? Since Jesus later says in John 10, verse 9, and in John 15, verse 5, that he is the door and a gate.
Yeah. And yeah, so the answer to the question is we have reason not to conclude he's using metaphorical language in John 6. Like we don't have any reason to think Jesus is speaking literally in those door and gate passages. So in John 10, 9, when he speaks of himself being the gate or the door, and in John 15, 5, when he speaks of himself being the vine, Jesus doesn't give us any reason to interpret him differently. He doesn't give us any reason to interpret him to be speaking literally. And so we can conclude with the face value interpretation that he's speaking metaphorically. The audience doesn't interpret Jesus literally in those passages. I mean, Jesus doesn't engage them in any way to suggest that he is speaking literally. But guess what? In John chapter 6, in his Bread of Life discourse, when he says, I am the living bread that comes down from heaven, and he who eats this bread will live forever, which he identifies seven times in that narrative to be his flesh and his flesh to eat. The Jesus does give us reason to interpret him literally there and not metaphorically. And for further details on an exegesis of this text, Cy, I would recommend I have a couple of articles online at Catholic.com. If Ron listening there wants to go to Catholic.com, type in the search engine, John chapter 6, Carlo Broussard, a couple of pieces will come up where I explain and give reasons why we interpret Jesus literally and not interpret his words as a figure of speech in John 6. But also, too, in my book, Meeting the Protestant Response, How to Answer Common Comebacks to Catholic Arguments, I have an entire chapter where I spend a lot of time exegeting John chapter 6, answering and meeting certain Protestant alternative interpretations as to why Protestants think it's not literal and only metaphorical, and I respond to that and give reasons why it's not metaphorical, but it is literal, and that Jesus intends for us to interpret his words, eat his flesh and drink his blood, with a realistic understanding and not to take it as a figure of speech. And so the bottom line answer to the question is that Jesus provides us reason to interpret him literally in John 6, but he provides no reason for us to interpret him literally in the door and gate passages.
Thank you, Ron. Thanks very much. I'm going to keep moving because I think I can get another question or two in with Carlo this hour. This one comes from Godley in Dallas. If someone is needing redemption, how can they be a maybe it means how can there be a co-redeemer? If someone is needing
how
redemption.
How can they? How can that person?
I see what you mean. Godly, I misunderstood. Okay, so that makes sense to me now. I misunderstood the sentence. If someone is needing redemption, how can they be a co-redeemer?
Yeah, how can that person be a co-redeemer?
Okay.
Well, the answer is that person has to be redeemed first. So let's back up a little bit and ask, what does co-redeemer mean? Why would Godly be asking this question? Well, it's probably deriving from the Catholic common use of the term co-redemptrix with regard to our Blessed Mother Mary. What do we mean by that? Redeeming with Christ, not on the same level as Christ because he's infinite, Mary and everybody else is a creature. But redeeming with? Well, yeah, there's actually biblical precedent for Christians redeeming or saving with Christ, participating in the salvific action of Christ. St. Paul makes this clear in 1 Corinthians 9:22, where he writes, I have become all things to all men, that I by all means save some. And he's not talking about just saving people from physical enemies or physical distress or physical trials. He's talking about eternal salvation. So Paul views his own ministry and himself as a Christian as participating in Christ's saving work. We can call that a co-redemption. So if someone needs redemption, how can they be a co-redeemer? Well, they got to be redeemed first. They got to first enter into Christ to become a member of his mystical body in order to even begin participating in the salvific or redeeming activity of Jesus. And so that would apply to Paul's statement because he's talking to Christians who have been quote unquote born again. Born again, the new birth by water and spirit, i.e. justified in Christ. And so for us as Christians to be a co-redeemer, we got to be redeemed first by the application of the saving merits of Jesus' death on the cross. Once we're in Christ, then we can start participating with Christ in his saving activity in being instruments of our Lord to bring about blessings in other people's lives through our intercessory prayer, through our sufferings, as Paul writes in Colossians 1:24. I rejoice in my suffering, for I fill up that which is lacking in the sufferings of Christ for the sake of his body, that is, the church. Paul envisions himself, again, as participating in the saving work of Jesus Christ. The first principle is charity. We got to get in Christ first, then we can be, quote unquote, co-redeemers or co-saviors, understood in a correct way.
So, okay, Godly, thank you very much for that question. I think I understand that. But Christ is always the one redeemer, but we're kind of like on his team, so to speak.
Yeah, Christ wills in this order of providence that he is going to apply the merits of his death on the cross in certain ways through the instrumentality of the members of his mystical body, such that we, as members of the mystical body of Christ, can communicate communicate life or grace to each other. So for you who already has grace, my prayers for you, my holiness, my growth in holiness can, in a very direct way, affect your increase in grace in the life of God that dwells within your soul. And that's in virtue of being members of the mystical body of Christ, where members as parts of that body can assist one another in being healthy and healthier members of the mystical body of Christ.
That does it for this hour. We're going to continue the next hour. We've got a whole bunch more great questions for Carlo. Carlo Broussard is our guest. Check out his podcast over at SundayCatholicWord.com. SundayCatholicWord.com. Check out his books over at shop.catholic.com. And if you want him for a speaker, you can go to CatholicAnswersSpeakers.com. CatholicAnswersSpeakers.com and bring him in. And he might even bring the nachos with him. I don't know. You ask. You negotiate that. I'll stay out of it. We'll be right back with more Drop Calls Open Forum with Carlo Broussard right after this on Catholic Answers Live.